Shalom, shalom, and Chag Sameach. We are celebrating the Feast of Shavuot, or Pentecost. And I want to tell you, it's a heartwarming festival as it speaks to every believer. Now, let me begin by wishing every one of you happy birthday. Right, happy birthday. It's Beth Ariel's birthday. It's all of the congregation of God's birthday. We are about 2,000 years old and still going strong, being renewed by grace every day, every hour. Amen and amen. It was on Shavuot that the Ecclesia, the congregation of God, the body of the Messiah, was born. It all began in Jerusalem with 12 disciples, along with many other men and women who changed the world. These new Jewish believers, led by Yeshua and by the power of the Ruach HaKodesh, began to spread the word of God and the knowledge of the Almighty, beginning in Jerusalem and then to all the Gentile nations of the world. And since its inception, the role of the biblically based church has been intertwined with the history of the formation and progress and success of our society, of the Western society. The Bible, in which lies all the fundamental teachings of God, has greatly impacted our notion of human rights, of human dignity, and the importance of family, of education, and political freedom. This Judeo-Christian foundation was also instrumental in further inspiring scientific, medical, and technological advancements to the world. However, today, it is this very foundation, this voice which speaks out to the world, God's word, which is being minimized in importance and mocked in an increasing rate. Have you noticed this? But while a minority, as it always was, we're still here with the same Bible and the same love, still spreading God's good news until our Lord calls us home. Amen. You know, in the first century, and I want to bring you there, when this new movement was taking shape, it impacted the city of Jerusalem so powerfully that the religious leaders became increasingly disturbed. But let me bring you to what one of these leaders said. This comes from a man who wrote so much, actually, in the Talmud, and who unwittingly gave a powerful prophecy that is actually recorded in Acts chapter 5. His name is Gamaliel, under whom Paul was educated in his Jewish training. This is what Gamaliel said to the whole Sanhedrin just as the church of God, began its growth. He says, "For if this plan or this work is of man, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." This is in our scriptures, Acts chapter 5. According to the words of this Pharisee, this new messianic movement which gave rise to the church is from God, and no one was able or is able to undermine its message of salvation that's still going on today. The reason why it's still here is because it is this group of people, the believers, who are so important to God, so central to Yeshua that he calls them his bride, and even more, his own body. These two illustrations, bride and body, shows us the strongest bond ever between God and man. And these knots are found right here in this new congregation, and I thank God and feel so privileged, by the way, to be part of it. Now, before we move into this great feast of Shavuot and see how the body of the Messiah was born, as it is our tradition, let us do the Berachot Habanim, that is the blessing of our children, precious children. If you have your children next to you, it doesn't matter how old they are, just put your hand upon them or think about them if they're not next to you. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be his name whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. God, you are so awesome. You are kind, tender-hearted, and merciful. You are our Father, and we take comfort in the fact that you love our children with an everlasting love and that you are always concerned about their welfare. And so this morning, we bring all of our children to your throne for a special special blessing, especially at this time, as they will begin their vacation. We pray for protection for them. We pray that you give them wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and faith so that they will always be near you and always stand up for what is true in love and in humility. All this we pray under the name of the one sitting at your right hand, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen. Let us bless the word together before we open it. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives the scriptures. Amen. And so today we'll travel back in time 2,000 years and head to Jerusalem, where we will see how the text of Acts chapter 2 describes the birth of the body of the Messiah. We will also visit an event in the Gospel which took place during a time of a feast of Shavuot and see how Yeshua, Jesus, went to what was considered foreign territory and brought a Gentile woman, a Samaritan, to a knowledge of saving faith, thus training the disciples in how the body of the Messiah needs to operate, inviting and already grafting Gentiles into the olive tree of Israel. First, let us open our Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 2. There we will witness how the ecclesia was born. One thing we will see is that the church of God was not born with Constantine, who came 300 years after Jesus and Paul and Peter, James and John, who founded the church. Constantine's sad contribution is that he married the church to the state and made visible Christianity an ideal place where the tares, the false teachings, could feel right at home, so much so that he even took over and grew like leaven, and grew like a mustard seed, just like Jesus said in the parables. Neither was the biblical church born with Augustine, who came 400 years after Jesus. His sad contribution was to devalue the literal interpretation of the scriptures and solidify a new image of the church within a Constantine utopia. Neither was the church born with Luther. His reforms were incomplete as he dragged with him many of the major doctrines created by the denominations he was fighting against. With him, the church stayed Pergamum, that is, married to the state. He kept the Constantine tradition. The seed moment of the Church of God birth are given to us in our text today, that is in Acts chapter 2. It all happened again when 12 disciples and other believers were in the upper room. Perhaps, you know, the same room where they had the last Passover with Jesus. And there they were gathered with others and received the Holy Spirit of God. It was this event that marked the birth of the church. This account actually is found in Acts 2, verses 1 to 13. Let us see how powerfully it opens up as it brings us right to Shavuot. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Shavuot, of Pentecost, had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Notice the words in verse 1, fully come, when it had fully come. One word in Greek, supleru. It means to be completely filled or being completely established or fulfilled. The Greek word comes from the word pleru, which is used when a prophecy is fulfilled. Like when you read in Matthew, then was fulfilled all that was spoken by the prophets. But here it's even stronger, for the word sum is added, meaning that it's completely fulfilled. What was fulfilled then? The Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Pentecost, which coincide with the birth of the church made up initially and at its core of the remnant of Israel. After 15 years from the giving of the law of Moses, and now up to this moment, this feast was finally beginning to be accomplished, for in a sense, it has not ended. Because since then, and until today, more people from Israel and from the nations have been joining the family of God and experiencing their own personal and salvific Shavuot. But let us see how it happened. This is laid out for us in the first, again, 13 verses of Act 2, but let us just read verse 2 to 4. As they were in this room, and suddenly, it says, There came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them dividing tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. And the Spirit gave them utterance. After so many promises and prophecies of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the believers to teach them and guide them and to dwell with them forever, it finally occurred then at Pentecost. And right away, the Spirit's arrival triggered great changes in the individual and their environment. Right away. You know, the disciple, for instance, who could not understand many things during that 3 years discipleship with Yeshua, were suddenly beginning to shine, to radiate God's glory in words and in actions. A great example, by the way, being Peter, whose sermon right here in Acts 2 took on a dynamic and influence rarely seen in, that is, before that. But see now how the Spirit came on them. We read the following. It says, like divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each one. Imagine. This fire reminds us of the presence of God. It is a fire of purification, one that anoints and blesses, and one that never extinguishes. Like the fire, remember, on the burning bush. It never consumed it, but it was there. And do you remember who was at the burning bush? Exodus tells us he was the angel of the Lord, the Messiah himself. And here in the book of Acts, it is the Spirit of the Messiah who came and forever takes hold of his people, never to depart from them. And as the bush was not consumed, neither is the eternal covenant that God makes with each one who made Yeshua the personal Savior will ever go. And as his Spirit rested on them, they began to speak in different tongues, distinct known languages. What kind of tongues were these? You know, because the Feast of Pentecost, along with Passover and Tabernacles, was one of these three feasts of the Lord where all Jews from all over were summoned to come to Jerusalem. Individuals from different countries in the world were present. And the miracle was that. And for the first time, they all understood the message of the scriptures in their own language. From verse 9 to verse 11 are listed some 16 different languages. Arabic, Greek, Italian, Hebrew, as well as others. They were the languages they spoke. Something new and revolutionary was happening. This actually was the reversal of the curse of Babel. When the Lord confounded man's language for the preservation of humankind, men could not understand each other, so they could not plot evil together as easily. But here, with the birth of the true ecclesia of God, languages was no more a barrier for the proclamation of the gospel of God and for the uniting of the believers in the work for the Lord. And while the speaking in different tongues was new, the idea, this concept of speaking tongues to spread the word of God was something we find in rabbinical writings. When the law was given at Sinai, the Talmud actually says, it says, every word that came out of the mouth of the Almighty in giving of the law was divided into 70 tongues, so that every people heard the divine commandments in their own language. There it is. 70 tongues for the 70 nations that we find in the table of the nations in Genesis chapter 10. And while the message of God was that day proclaiming in 16 languages, the work, I want to tell you, is still going on. Today, the full Bible, which contains this word, is translated into over 700 languages. This is 704 tongues. We also have certain portions of the Bible translated in some 3,415 tongues. The word of God is available to all, but there's still work. There's plenty of work to do. For you know how many languages there are in the world? 7,100. So we're a little late, by the way. So Pentecost has not ended yet. And beginning with verse 6, we're starting to see, and this is beautiful, by the way, the great effect the body of the Messiah began to have over all the people. From verse 6 to verse 12, we read of these dynamic words showing the impact that the Spirit had through the believers in the church. We read words like bewildered, astonished, amazed, perplexed. This was something new to see the incredible effect the Spirit's coming had on the people. It caused bewilderment, it caused astonishment in hearts as men and women were drawn to this fascinating event. In verse 6, we read that it was the crowd outside, the crowd that is outside, who was bewildered, meaning they were confused. They were surprised by the Spirit of God because they say each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And in verse 7, they were both amazed and they were astonished. They were amazed also means confused, but much more than the first one in verse 6. It is used of one who loses his mind. It speaks of great changes. And then the other word, astonished, speaks of being in wonder, witnesses something marvelous. And when you reach verse 12, another word, even more powerful, perplexed, the Greek diaporu, from the root word aporiu, illustrate one who stands straight without resources, right? Completely puzzled, baffled, and at a loss. This is what happens when the Spirit of God is present. This is the reaction of his presence when he manifests himself to the people. And when you read these four powerful words, the question is, how much does our proclamation of the good news of God reflect these four words? Actually, I'm going to tell you, while we may not realize it, I believe the effect may very well be similar. And I want to encourage you with this. Whenever the Spirit of God is in action, great miracles occur. And his calling, in one way or another, this calling, I believe, is given to all people. Now, what they do afterwards about it is another story. But the salvation of a soul is so dear to God that all may experience these things. I believe that every conversion is that type of miracle. As for us, let us then amaze, let us then astonish, bewilder, and perplex the world around us with the power of his word. They all need to hear it, right? We do this when we proclaim the word. We do this in prayer. We do this in godly walk, you know, because this is what they see. Give them a Bible. Give them a verse. Give them a testimony. Touch their heart. We do not know. They may come to a saving knowledge of the Messiah. And when they saw these dividing tongues of fire resting on all believers, they must have made a connection with the presence of God. They knew that. They must have remembered when God came down on Mount Sinai, that is. We read in Exodus 20:18, it says, all the people saw the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. You know, there's a miracle there. Do you see it? See that the text literally says that they saw a sound. How can you see a sound? And so many rabbis ask, how could they see what is invisible? But when it comes to God's manifestation, even through the proclamation of the word in the scriptures, expect the unusual, expect the wonderful. Anticipate to see, to hear, and witness things that are uncommon to our limited senses. And I believe these miracles are going on and on every time you speak the word to somebody. But let us stay on Mount Sinai for a while longer, that is, for it is here on the mount where rabbinical Judaism finds an explanation for the Feast of Shavuot. Why do they need an explanation? They, of course, do not see the birth of the body of the Messiah as the fulfillment of Shavuot. So they came up with a actually very reasonable solution. Pentecost comes 50 days after Passover. And at around 50 days after the Jewish people left Egypt, they reached the foot of Mount Sinai and received the law. And so they explained that the Feast of Pentecost is the anniversary of the giving of the law. It makes sense. It makes sense. This is, by the way, reflected, for instance, in an image I have in the PowerPoint. You see Mount Sinai with the table of the law and the name Shavuot in Hebrew on the top. So while at Shavuot or Pentecost, they may have received the Mosaic law, it was at another Pentecost when they were to receive the Spirit of God and then begin the process of writing down the law in their hearts. And furthermore, this giving of the law at Sinai was also considered a wedding between Israel and God. Often the prophets of Israel, they symbolically seen God's wife and the marriage itself, you know, between God and Israel taking place at Mount Sinai. This is why during Shavuot in many Sephardic and Italian synagogues, they read a special ketubah on Shavuot. Ketubah, by the way, is a marriage contract, making the wedding of God and Israel even the Torah, or confirming that the Torah was given on Mount Sinai. And if I've mentioned this, it's to show the closeness between this tradition date at Mount Sinai and the truth of the first century. Because in Acts 2, when the Spirit came on these Jewish believers, it was also an encouragement and an engagement and a betrothal with a soon waiting to come. And this new formed body, the true church of God, is called actually the bride of the Messiah, right? And the Messiah is called the groom to come. And the wedding will take place, you know where? Do you remember Revelation 19, where we read the marriage of the Lamb? That is our marriage. It says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It is a great event that is waiting for us in heaven. This is our wedding. Well, at Pentecost, we have been betrothed, engaged. Later, we'll be married and forever. And who knows, it might be even by tomorrow. Because the Lord can come anytime. Furthermore, there's one piece of information which enhances the marked difference between the two comings of the Lord. One on Mount Sinai, when the mountain actually trembled, and here in the book of Acts, when the Spirit came so gently. We remember at the time of the giving of the law, you know, that while Moses was on the mount, some of the Israelites built the golden calf, right? It was actually an act of idolatry. And as a consequence, we read in Exodus 32:28 that Moses ordered the Levites to go through the camp and find those responsible. Do you know how many they found? 3,000. 3,000 were put to death. And now, when the Ecclesia, the Church of God, was born, we find the same number of people. By this time, 3,000 Jews were saved. We read in Acts 2:41, right after the coming of the Spirit in the hearts of the people, then those, it says, who gladly received his words were baptized, and that same day there were added to them how many? 3,000 souls. Here we see that there was an actual reconciliation, a balancing out of the death with new life in Yeshua. This was the reversal of the curse, by the way. For when we come to Shavuot, the Messiah had already taken all the judgment for sins, as he did 50 days prior at Passover. And the giving of the Holy Spirit as a permanent partner in us was also the pledge, okay, of our eternal inheritance. This is what the Bible explains. Sealing us in his work to be our omniscient counsel and wisdom and to carry us through each temptation that could otherwise wear us out. Did you know that you have the Spirit living in you? Or did you realize it? We read about this guarantee in Ephesians 1:14. We read that the Ruach HaKodesh is now, see what it says, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The word guarantee or pledge in verse 14 is actually a Hebrew word that was carried into the Greek. It sounds the same, arbone, it says. In both the Greek and the Hebrew, this word is a commercial term which means a deposit, a pledge, a guarantee, like Paul says. This is a beautiful reality of the promise of God, which began actually at Shavuot. He sealed us with his Spirit as a down payment, something nothing and no one can take away from you. This speaks loudly of the assurance of salvation, of our eternal security that we have in the Messiah. This is why we can sleep well at night, right? Like David says, no arrows will come to you like this, right? Now, before we go into the gospel, to see what actually Jesus taught during 1 year at Shavuot. Let us stop by the temple and see what the priests actually were doing on that day of Shavuot. You probably noticed the two big breads that we have here. Actually, they're not that big because at the temple they were much bigger than this. So why do we have these breads? You know, during the temple times, the high priest presented two loaves of breads. These would be lifted up and waved as an offering to God. But there is something unusual about these breads, different from what we find in any other offerings, including those in the other feasts of Israel. The ceremony is found in Leviticus 23:15. Let us read it. There's something unusual. It says, "You shall bring from your dwelling two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruit of the Lord." One thing which attracts our attention here is that the bread would have leaven. Leaven. Leaven symbolizes sin. And the Lord forbade to offer leaven except on this feast. Why? Rabbinical commentaries are quite silent on this part of the scriptures. And those who comment as to why this is happening are very imaginative. But there is, however, one rabbi who got it right. One, actually, that we know very well. Rabbi Shaul, right? He is one of ours. He is known as the Apostle Paul. He explains that. He helps us to understand this ceremony by bringing us right into the heart of the New Testament in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 to 6, where he gives the fulfillment, explains the fulfillment of the Feast of Shavuot. Speaking to the ecclesia, the biblical church of God, he explains it as one verse and says that with the Jews, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partaker of this promise in Messiah through the gospel. Here the meaning of the feast of Shavuot is actually revealed, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with Israel in worshiping the same God and proclaiming the word of God, just like we are today at Beit Ariel and out there in cyberspace. Jews and Gentiles worshiping the God of the Bible, this is the church of God. This is the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost. Paul further his explanation in this great institution in Ephesians 4, 4 to 6. See what he says. And there we're going to further understand what is this gathering, our gathering is. He says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Amen. Notice the seven elements here. Seven, we remember, is the number of spiritual perfection and completeness. And this is attained in this unity of believers. We can see this in the form, actually in the menorah. The menorah at the temple was fed by oil, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, which now resides in all believers. And for the believer, the menorah speaks of our work and service that we render back to God. This is our part of the deal. As we are all under one Lord, one God, one Spirit, which keeps us in one body through one baptism, and which gives us one faith, one hope. This is Shavuot in seven steps. Salvation then is free, but when we possess it, its power will drive us to share it with the others. And this is when we come to consider the yet most, what I believe, be one of the most powerful passage concerning Shavuot. We know that Jesus celebrated each of the feasts of Israel, of Leviticus 23. He was under the law. And the gospel tells us what he actually was doing during one of those years at the time of the Feast of Shavuot and what actually he taught. There he taught and trained the disciples precisely about the work of the church that was to be formed. And furthermore, he gave this teaching in what was considered then a foreign territory in Israel to the Jewish people. Surely in order to prepare the disciple for the worldwide work of this new institution. This teaching is found in the fourth chapter of John. When Yeshua was in Samaria, What was Jesus doing in Samaria at the time of Shavuot? Jesus was leaving Judea to go to Galilee. But, you know, Jews would not usually go through Samaria. They will take the longer route through Perea, right, on the right of the map that you see on the screen. This is the path the religious ones would take because they despise the Samaritans and the Samaritans despise the Jews. But both groups were always at odds with each other, but Yeshua took this path. And there he stopped at Jacob's well. And there he met a woman. This was a meeting that was inscribed, I believe, in eternity. See what kind of great emphasis John himself puts on the meeting in Samaria. We read in John 4:4. But he needed to go through Samaria. I think this is the first and maybe the only time when the Messiah needed something, right? But what is it? The Greek word here is translated as must. He ought to, something that was necessary to go. And so what was necessary and vital and pressing for the Messiah to go to Samaria? Surely, Jesus saw the urgency and necessity of going through Samaria because one individual, one woman was ready to be saved. It was because this woman, a Gentile, a despised one in Jewish society, even in the eyes of her own people, as we will see, was about to be grafted into the olive tree, into the family of God. The time for that one soul to meet her Creator has come, and God made it His business to be there at the proper time, and He was there. And how do we know that this happened at the time of Shavuot? See what Jesus told the disciple after they witnessed the salvation of this woman. Verse 35. It says, do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white for harvest. Which harvest was Yeshua referring to? The timing was about 4 months before the harvest in September and October. And the time of this saying was just before the time of Shavuot. Here Yeshua left Judea where he must have celebrated this feast and right away to prepare the disciple for the spreading of the gospel to the nation. He brings them to witness the salvation of a Gentile woman. And so for the new ecclesia and for us, this harvest had begun. It is the harvest of souls, which is the disciple actually will soon undertake after this. Here we can see how much God so loved the world, right? God is of no need, by the way, right? Yet he allows himself to be pressed by his desire to save, to save. But see where in Samaria the encounter happened. It says in Sychar, verse 5. Why Sychar? It says, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his sons Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's a lot of information we have here for just Sychar, which shows that there's something very significant in there. Sychar is the Greek word for the Hebrew name Shechem. The city of Shechem, the place, the first place Abraham stopped in the promised land after he received the Abrahamic covenant from God, which promised the blessing of salvation to all the nations of the world through Israel. This is when the Lord appeared to him again there and confirmed his covenant and said, to your descendant, I will give this land. And so Abraham built the first actually altar right there. This was in Shechem. But see, I want to bring you to the last words of the Abrahamic covenant. This is how it ends. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 12:3. And notice that we are brought from Abraham to Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. The work of Israel then really began with the Samaritan woman. This is when the Gentiles begin to see the saving knowledge of God. And the encounter, the story, and the conversion, actually, we don't have time to go through it, but it's very touching. Let me just notice a few things for you. You know, first, before the encounter, we are warned and prepared to expect something great out of the ordinary to happen. See verse 7. I will read it as it is written in the Greek. Comes a woman out of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, how can this woman come out of Samaria when she was right in Samaria? You know, if I leave this sanctuary and say to you, I'm coming out of Montreal, what would that mean? When in fact, I'm in Montreal, whether I'm here or outside. Perhaps the word coming out of Samaria conveys to us that this individual was coming out from an old life to meet the new one, to meet the Messiah, her Savior. Wherever we are, we need to come out of Samaria. We are in need to proceed to God always and leave the old life behind. That's a daily walk, by the way. That's a daily exit. Second, see the type of individual this woman was. We read that the woman came to draw water when 6 hours. You know what the 6 hours is? It corresponds to noon, when the sun was hot. Usually they would draw water either in the morning or in the evening. But this one came when no one was there. Why? This indicates that this woman may have been an outcast. And the reason could be seen in what she told Yeshua. Look at chapter 4, verse 16 to 17. This is a great section as Jesus tries to bring the woman actually to confess her sin so that he could bless her and save her. Listen to how he does it. So Jesus said to her, go and call your husband and come here. So the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said. I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one with whom you have now is not your husband. In that you have spoken truly. First, imagine she had 5 husbands and was living in sin with another man who was not her husband. Would you speak to a woman like this? Jesus did. Jesus did. He did because he knew her wounded heart and her true heart. The episode teaches a lot and bids us to arm ourselves with prayer before any judgment is brought against somebody. But now, see what Jesus knew. He knew very well that she had no husband, right? But he still asked her to go and get her husband. Why? Because I think he wanted an acknowledgement. He wanted an admission, a confession, so he could act on her and spiritually heal her. She did not hide her fault to God and did confess. And Jesus says, truly, you're saying the truth. And I believe that was the moment of her salvation. It was at this moment, after the profession, that this woman began to see who Yeshua was actually. She said in the next verse, she says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Verse 19, right? From the word sir to prophet. And then as the conversion went on, Yeshua revealed himself to her. And she says, well, you know, we're waiting for the Messiah. Why is she saying that? And this is when in verse 26, Jesus says, I who speak to you, I am he, the Messiah, the Christ, that is the Savior. That's again, would have been perhaps the very moment of her salvation. And right after, in verse 29, she runs to her village and proclaims these great words, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Right? And as the result of her work, we read in verse 9, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because the words of the woman who testified. That was a great, great evangelist, this woman. She became one of the first Gentile pre-resurrection evangelists in the scriptures. This is the beautiful story of Shavuot. After this great conversion, the disciples came back because they want to get some food in the city. But when they saw the Samaritan with Jesus, they did not understand anything. They were even shocked that Jesus would talk to a woman, and even more because the woman was a Samaritan. Remember, the Spirit had not yet come to dwell in them permanently because Act 2 came later. This is when Jesus reminds them that it's Shavuot. And soon that feast will soon be fulfilled. This is when he said again in John 4:35, behold, I say to you, go ahead and lift up your eyes and look at the field. They are ready white for harvest. This was again the 4 months before the big harvest he's referring to, which happens in September, October, right into the time of Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpet, the next feast. So Shavuot is a feast which speaks of the work of the church, our work, that we're called to do on earth. Proclaim the word of God, because you know what? Once you get to heaven, you won't be able to do that. No sinners in heaven. So Shavuot is a feast which speaks of the work of the Ecclesia again. It is there when Yeshua said, look around. There's a lot of work to be done. This is our time. This is the time of the church. So from the promise to Abraham, to Jacob, to the Samaritan woman, to the room in Acts chapter 2, we find the fulfillment of this great feast of Pentecost. This is then the beautiful story again of Shavuot. And to conclude, it is in this passage of John 4 I want to share with you, where we read these comforting words. Jesus answered and said to her, that Samaritan woman, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. He was pointing to the water of the well. But he says, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Amen. Let's bow our head in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, we're so blessed to see you move so graciously through the Feast of Israel to reveal the great grace we have in Yeshua. Allow us to enshrine this teaching in our hearts, so we can always remember that you are with us, always, even when we do not see you. Your sovereignty, Lord, is an anchor for us. As King Solomon once said, not even the heaven of the heavens can contain you, yet you listen to the prayers of your servants who pray before you day and night. And so, Lord, forgive our sins, purify us, make us more like your Son, Yeshua, and use us, Lord, even us, just as you will, and when and where. Make us the salt of this earth and the light of this world. Help us to not only brighten the corners where we are, but may all the world be blessed by your presence in the body of the Messiah. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach, to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. By the way, the Feast of Pentecost this month falls tomorrow and will go on, that is, Monday, 2 days, right? And it's 2 days in the diaspora, that is, in the nation, 1 day in Israel, because they want to make sure by the calendar that they do it. But it's great for us. We have 2 days to remember and reread and celebrate this great feast. Amen?